Welcome to the Beacon broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
We are continuing our study of Christ's conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You recall that Nicodemus sought Jesus out. He had an interest in spiritual truth. He had a curiosity about this man that he believed was communicating truth, was indeed sent from God. For no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. But when Jesus talked to him about the necessity of a new birth, a spiritual birth, a second birth, Nicodemus was completely puzzled. Though he was an intelligent man, though he was knowledgeable in Scripture, nevertheless, this brought a blank to his mind. He could not comprehend what Jesus was talking about. But Jesus pressed on, continued to present truth to him, first from this perspective and then that, showing him in clear and no uncertain terms the realities of salvation by the work of God's Spirit in one's heart, rather than by ritual or religion or ceremony or doing good works. And he kept pressing this issue to Nicodemus, because Nicodemus was having difficulty understanding. And Christ was laboring skillfully and energetically in order to present the truth to him. And so we'll continue this study on this Sunday, November 25, that you have joined us. Thank you for doing so. And many, many thanks to those whose financial gifts enable us to keep teaching God's Word on this station. Well, you recall that Christ comes back to Nicodemus after some of his questions and expressions of doubt, and asserts the truth to Nicodemus in several statements of testimony. Most assuredly, I say to you, verse 11, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, on the broadcast last week, we talked about this testimony, the fact that it is a collective testimony by the use of the plural pronouns in verse 11. We have spoken, we testify, we have seen, but it is also a personal testimony. Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you. It is a simple testimony in verse 12. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? This is a statement that says, what I've said to you about the new birth pertains to here and now. Earthly things. Because if people are to be born again, they are to be born again in this life. You'll not be born again after you leave this world. If you leave this world and have not been born again, you certainly aren't going to be born again in heaven. So these are earthly things that pertain to the new birth and the work of the Spirit in man's heart. But there are heavenly things that I could tell you about, but why would I do that? Because if you don't believe the earthly things I've told you, then how can you understand spiritual things? How can you understand heavenly things, I guess I should say, to keep it accurate with the language of the text? Because, of course, a new birth is a spiritual matter, but it's an earthly spiritual matter. But there are heavenly things that are heavenly spiritual matters. And if you don't understand the more simple truths that pertain to time and earth and here and now, it is for certain that you will not understand the heavenly things that pertain to eternity. Heaven, of course, takes us out of time and into eternity. That pertain to eternity, eternity past, eternity future, the things that have to do with the divine side of salvation, and the doctrine of election, and the eternal counsels of God, and divine decrees, and God's plan of redemption, and these things are revealed to us in Scripture, but you have to have a certain level of understanding before you can understand those things, even though they're in the Bible. How many people have read over these things in the Bible, and they do not comprehend? These doctrines do not register. And then when God opens the heart to understand, it's like somebody turned on a light. It's like suddenly a person has a new Bible. Up until now, they've only had half a Bible, or so it seems, because they could only understand half. But now they have a whole Bible. There's a whole other half that is opened up to them. And that's what Jesus is saying. If you can't understand earthly things, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And then finally, he talks about a divine testimony in verse 13, when he says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven." This is Christ's way of saying no man can reveal heavenly things because no man has ascended to heaven, consulted with God, and returned to earth to testify. If you're going to have any testimony about heavenly things, it has to be from somebody who has been in heaven and knows and understands those things. And there's only one that can do that, and he's standing in front of you right now, namely Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who was already in heaven, was in heaven for all eternity, and came here to reveal to men heavenly things. And yet, Christ is saying, "I'm having trouble communicating them to you because when I tell you of earthly things, you don't believe. You don't believe me. You don't believe my testimony." Well, then whose testimony are you going to believe? Where are you going to find someone who is better qualified to tell you of heavenly things than I am? Obviously, there is no one. So Christ keeps pressing upon him the importance of revealing the testimony, or rather receiving the testimony that has been revealed to him, because the consequences of failing to receive it are very, very high. And this should cause all of us to examine our relationship with God and with the Christian religion, and to be certain that we have a new birth experience, that we have a new birth relationship with God, that our Christianity is not just religion. We need to examine our relationship with God, and we need to examine our reception of the truth which God has given to us. We need to examine our willingness to receive what the Bible teaches, and to be certain that what our understanding of God and of salvation and of Christianity and of serving Christ, that it's based upon the Bible and has not been misdirected by human corruption. We need to examine our attitudes towards truth that challenges our traditions and our institutions and the status quo that we are comfortable with. Has your security rested primarily in being a member of a certain group, a certain church, a certain style of church, a certain type of church, a certain denomination, or some other style of church, and your security is found in being a member of that? But is it possible that your membership in that group has caused you to resist any challenges to the thinking of that group? And when you're confronted with truth that is not endorsed by the group that you are part of, you choose to stick with your group rather than to follow the truth that God is revealing to you from Scripture. That's a very dangerous thing. Everyone who's listening to this broadcast today needs to ask God to give you a heart that desires to seek Him and His truth above everything else, including Christianity that you may have assumed was true Christianity, but may in fact have strayed from that in some area, because that's exactly the condition that Nicodemus was in as Christ is talking to him. And so Nicodemus had difficulty accepting Christ's statement about the new birth. He went contrary to his life, his teaching, his group, the group that he was a part of, and what they believed. And they didn't accept Jesus. They didn't accept Christ's teaching. And if Nicodemus was going to accept what Christ was saying to him, it was going to cost him seriously. It was going to cost him the approval of his peer group. It was going to cost him membership in the Sanhedrin, no doubt, and in the high position, the high honor that had been given to him as a leading teacher among the Pharisees. But Jesus just kept hammering away the necessity of the new birth, the sovereignty of the new birth, and the culpability of those who reject this truth. Culpability means your responsibility and liability to judgment if you reject what Jesus has said to you in his word. But Christ keeps coming back, stating the truth again and again, more fully, more simply. And now he comes in verses 14 and 15 to use an Old Testament illustration that Nicodemus surely should have been prepared to benefit from. When he says in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, this is the text that precedes the most famous and well-known verse in all the Bible, namely verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But before that text, we have the one I just quoted, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, there is a technical question that I need to make you aware of, if you are not already, and that is the question of where exactly does Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus end? Where does it conclude? Does it conclude at the end of verse 15 about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life? Some Bible scholars believe that it does. And if that's the case, then John 3:16 has been added by the Apostle John, inspired by the Spirit of God. It's God's Word. But it is something of a comment, an expanded comment on the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, but is not part of that conversation. Some believe that the conversation ends at the end of verse 21. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And then verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. Those who believe that don't believe that there is any Johannine commentary on this conversation, that the conversation is, in fact, the words of Jesus to the end of verse 21, and then John begins to record the historical narrative of what took place. And that is obviously what the editors of the Bible that I have in front of me believed, because in this Bible, in my Bible, we have red letters, which, as you know, indicate the words of Christ all the way down through verse 21. But that's still not conclusive. These are indeed the words of Christ, but the question is, are they the words of Christ spoken to Nicodemus in this nightly encounter when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, or are they other words of Jesus that were spoken on another occasion that John inserts here to help more fully explain the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus? Well, to be sure, in fact, there are even some, I can back up again, some that say that the conversation ends at verse 12. Now, no one seems to know for sure. That's what makes this intriguing. And the fact that it is the Word of God, that if the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus ends at the end of verse 12, and what follows is not what Jesus said to Nicodemus, but it is Jesus' word spoken in some other setting, it's still the Word of God, it's still the words of Christ, and it's still given to us. We can derive meaning and understanding from it if we will study it and ask God to teach it to us. It's all God's Word, one way or another. But as a matter of careful exegesis, it would be helpful if we knew the answer to that question, because correct interpretation depends very heavily upon context, what goes before and after. And a proper understanding of the context means to understand to whom these words were spoken, any place in Scripture. When you're studying something, Old Testament, New Testament, whatever it is, one of the questions you need to ask, to whom were these words spoken? And so the question here is, were these words, the ones that we're looking at now, spoken to Nicodemus, or were they spoken to someone else? And this is one of those places where we can't answer that question. But I'm going to assume, as I continue on here, I'm going to assume that these words were all spoken to Nicodemus. I'm going to assume that all of this is part of Christ's conversation with Nicodemus until we get to the end of verse 21. And so we come back now to this earthly illustration of verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. We could call this a parable, I suppose, with the broadest sense of that, the meaning of that term, because a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's one of the simplest, but yet one of the most helpful definitions of a parable. And therefore, most of the time when we think about a parable in the Bible, and Jesus told a lot of parables, we think about a story that generally covers at least several verses. But again, taking the concise definition of parable, we understand that a parable can be even just a portion of one verse. And this would qualify when Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness." But it's not a parable in the sense of Christ making up an illustration, which some of his parables clearly were. They were more or less hypothetical, using common figures, common incidents in that day that anyone would have related to and understood. But, for example, when Jesus said, "A sower went forth to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and snatched it up. Some seed fell among thorns, some seed fell in stony ground, and some seed fell in fertile soil. Was Jesus speaking about any one particular sower, any one particular farmer? Those words would describe many, many, many different farmers. And Christ probably didn't have any particular individual in mind. He was formulating an illustration that would be readily understood by his hearers in order to teach spiritual truth. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning, the classic definition of a parable. But here, what we have is an historical incident with a spiritual meaning. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, this really falls more into the type-anti-type category, where something from the Old Testament is given in order to teach a higher truth, a greater truth, a spiritual truth, something that is very earthly is given as an illustration of something that is very heavenly, something that is very material is given as illustration of something that is very spiritual. And that's exactly what this is. There is a type and an antitype. The antitype is the fulfillment of the type. And so in this case, the illustration, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the question is, what did that serpent represent? Obviously, when Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness at the direction of God, he was putting a bronze serpent on a pole in the midst of the camp and told the people that those who would look at it would be healed from their snake bites, and those who were unwilling to look would suffer the consequences, namely death, as a result of the snake bite. But there was more to that historical incident than simply a bronze serpent on a pole. This was a picture of a Savior upon a cross. The type is the serpent. The antitype is the Savior. And that's what we have here. An earthly illustration, a type. We have to be careful with types because sometimes we see things in the Old Testament and we say, well, that's a type of this, and maybe it is and maybe it isn't. The only way we can know with certainty is if the New Testament says so. And there are a lot of things that probably are types, but the New Testament doesn't tell us that, and so we have to be cautious that we don't declare something to be a type that we don't know with certainty that it is, or declare something to be understood typologically, in this particular way, when we don't have any divine instruction in order to tell us exactly how that Old Testament article, that Old Testament article of furniture, whatever it may be, that Old Testament object, that Old Testament incident, how it is to be understood, how that teaches New Testament truth. I'm convinced that the Old Testament is filled with typology. It's rich with typology. And I don't have any trouble believing that a lot of the Old Testament types that are not given to us in the New Testament can be very instructive and illustrative of New Testament truth if we will take the time to think those things through. We can draw some pretty good analogies and see how certain things in the Old Testament are a wonderful illustration of New Testament truth. But I say again, we have to be careful because experience, history, observation has showed us that some people go a bit extreme on this typology and they get off the rails. So you have to be careful with it. But here, we don't have a problem because Jesus himself tells us what the meaning of the type is. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We're not left to guess about that one. We're not left to wonder about that one. If we had only the Old Testament and this historical narrative about Moses and the serpent, we might have said, that looks like, with our New Testament insight, we might have said, that looks like it is a picture of Christ. But if Jesus hadn't said so, or nobody else in the New Testament had said so, we might not have been absolutely certain. We could have looked at that and said, that would appear to illustrate a greater spiritual truth. And here's what I think it probably illustrates. But we need to be cautious until God, by divine revelation, tells us exactly what it is. And then we can throw caution aside and we can say, here it is. Here it is. Jesus said so. That serpent in the wilderness is a picture of Jesus upon the cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This came at a time when the wilderness wanderings were coming to a close. It was after many, many examples of unbelief and God's chastening his people for unbelief. Some think this was at the 40th year, the 6th month, just weeks before entrance into the Promised Land. And there was, once again, an unbelieving response of God's people and sinful rebellion, and there were rebels in the camp that spoke against God and Moses and brought unrighteous accusations and were discontented with God's provision. And God brought judgment. He brought fiery serpents, as they're called, into the camp. These are snakes that bite was very painful, like being burned with fire. And he sent fiery serpents into the camp, and they bit many people, and many of them died. And Moses cried out to God for deliverance. And God said, make that brass serpent and put it on a pole. And tell the people, if you'll look, you'll be healed. And the incredible thing to me is that under those circumstances, once the pole was erected, that anybody should have died. Why would anyone refuse to look and be saved from their snake bite, their painful snake bite? Why would they rather die than believe the word of Moses, which was in fact the word of God? But then the same question is, why would anyone perish rather than believing in Jesus Christ? And the only answer is because of man's incredibly stubborn sinfulness. Some would rather perish in their sins than acknowledge that they are sinners in need of a Savior and humble themselves to come to Christ. I hope that doesn't describe you. If it does up until this time, may this message change your heart by the Spirit of God, and may you cry out to Jesus for mercy and pardon. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.